Okay, in connection with our Pauline prophecies, we've talked a bit about the fact that someday God will bruise Satan under our feet quickly, and that's in Romans. And in connection with that, we were looking for the second time in a few years at various pieces of the armor, because it's something we really need to be aware of. We really need to be aware of is a thing that God has given to us so that we can do battle with Satan God's way. It's quite different from what some people think they're doing when they're doing battle with Satan. Ephesians 6 is where these various pieces of armor are perhaps spelled out the best. I had reason to come in possession with a book that talks about the armor, and it didn't ever reference this passage more than just a couple of times, and I was just amazed at that. Totally different approach, one that I have difficulty with. But anyway, in Ephesians 6, at verse 14, where the armor starts to be listed, it says, "Stand firm then." This is Ephesians 6:14. "Stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of," it should be, "the faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints." And then there's another part where he says to pray for him. And we've been looking at these various pieces of the armor that made up the armor of the people that fought in those days. Of course, we'd have quite a different list today. But this is what he bases it on. And we were looking at this, "Your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace." And this is kind of an interesting thing to mention, though, because some people think the Bible only presents one gospel. Gospel means good news, but there's more than one gospel. And we've been talking about that a bit. We've talked about, of course, the gospel of the kingdom. We see that in the gospel records. That's not our message, by the way. And there are other kinds of things in the Bible that are called gospel. And of course, when we talk about peace that we have here, and last time we were just ready to begin looking at this, when it talks about the gospel of peace, Paul uses peace in several different ways, all of which may be dealt with here, but he uses these in several different ways. In Romans 5, 1 and 2, Romans 5, 1 and 2, now, we hear a lot of people in this world today talking about peace. And we know there never will be real peace until Christ comes. There'll be some substitutes at times. In Romans 5, 1 and 2, Paul says, "Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, that's an interesting passage. Because if you listen to the peaceniks today, they're saying we should be at peace with Iran by deciding they're on our side and we're on their side and we're all good friends and we can walk down together. That's not Romans 5, 1 and 2, by the way. Romans 5, 1 and 2 is we have peace with God because we have surrendered to Him. Peace with God is never gotten as some sort of a political platform, but it means the one who is opposed to God surrendered. There's no other way to have it. And that's a very important thing for us to know. I'm glad that these peaceniks weren't around in 1940 and 41, or we'd all be speaking a different language. Because no question, we'd have been swallowed up by that kind of thinking. In Romans 8, verse 6 and 7, it says this. Romans 8, starting with verse 5. "Those who live according to the sinful nature have their mind set on what that nature desires." And we should read that again. "Those who live according to sinful nature have their mind set on what that nature desires." That's everyone outside of Christ today, by the way. Their mind patterns go one direction. And by the way, I'm a little bit tired of people who don't believe in the sovereignty of God and salvation and saying that we think God interferes with men's free will so that they won't trust in Christ. And they got it absolutely backwards. If God doesn't interfere, they won't trust in Christ. The only one he interferes with are the ones that come to Christ. The others just go on the way they want to go, led by their natural desires that they got from their parents, more specifically in Scripture, from their fathers. It says, but those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their mind set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of sinful man is death. The mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God. Now, if you don't believe that, pick up your morning paper. Look at the last 20 Supreme Court decisions. We can think of a lot of other ways to point that out, right? That it does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. They are controlled by those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. So man comes in this world with an attitude. We call it an attitude problem, wouldn't we? They hate God. In Ephesians 2, they're called dead in the trespasses and sins. It takes God changing their hearts, and then they have peace with God because they've come over to His side, not because He's come over to their side. God never comes over to the sinner's side. That's totally contrary to anything in Scripture, and fortunately most of the people that push what amounts to that don't realize it and don't put it quite that way, or it'd be even worse. And of course Ephesians 2 has a lot to say about having peace with God. Now actually throughout history, all of those who ended up being on God's side had peace with God. Somehow the Spirit changed their hearts so that they understood that. By the way, they understood different things. We may look at that in a few minutes. Then there's another place where it talks about Philippians 4. Another use of the word peace, because we want to see what in the world is this gospel of peace. Philippians 4, 7 to 9. Well, you can actually start with the first verse, but well, maybe we will. Philippians 4. He says, therefore, in verse 1, therefore, my brothers, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, that is how you should stand firm in the Lord, dear friends. I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to agree with each other. Can you imagine what those ladies thought the day that was read in church? Wouldn't that be embarrassing? The apostle writes and says, I want you two ladies to get along together, and he puts it in writing. Now, there have been lawsuits on that kind of stuff in our country. This happened just a few weeks ago. Some church mentioned why some lady was being booted out, and she sued the church for a couple of $100,000 or million or some huge amount of money. It was intriguing to see how people reacted to that. Actually, the church in that case was correct. But it says in the Lord, yes, and I ask you, loyal yoke fellow, help these women who have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again. Rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and the peace of God. See, this is a place where it talks about this. We sometimes would call this inner peace, because it's said in opposition to someone who's anxious about everything. So he says, let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but everything by prayer and petition with thanksgiving present your request to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And then he goes on to say, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice and the God of peace will be with you. Well, that's another thing that Paul could talk about that we could say really isn't peculiar to Paul. Believers were always supposed to sort of get along together. We know there are differences in personalities and all that sort of thing, but when it comes to the truth of God, there should be some unity. And today it seems like there's not even much doctrine of God around to not have unity over or whatever, because nobody's getting doctrinal much anymore. So the peace with God and the peace of God appear to be things that are not peculiar to this dispensation, so I doubt if that's what Paul is talking about, although it certainly could be included in what we are to do. But this particular part of the armor seems to emphasize dispensational things. What about Ephesians 2 and a few verses here? another place where we have the same sort of thing, but another use of this word, peace. Ephesians 2, verses 11 and 20. Now remember, this is the chapter that starts out with, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live, when you followed the ways of the world and the ruler of the kingdom this air," and he talks about how God had to make them alive. Then in verse 11 he says, "Therefore remember that formerly you who are called Gentiles by birth, you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men." By the way, Paul really dots all the I's here and crosses all the T's. Because in one of his epistles he talks about the circumcision of the heart. He wants to make it clear that's not what he's talking about here. He said, "Remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel and foreigners to the covenant, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in this world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were afar off have been brought near through the blood of Christ." You catch all of that? Today, the Gentiles are in a different position relative to today's promise than they were ever before in relative to God's promise for those days. The Jews had a very special position. By the way, we all should understand something. They had a special position in this life, but unless their heart had been changed by the Holy Spirit, their position in the next life is no different than the others. There are lots of people, Jews on the outside, but not Jews on the inside. God had not yet changed their hearts, only their flesh. He says, "For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility." This is peculiar to this dispensation. When we talk about the peace between Jew and Gentile, we're not talking about warfare. We're talking about distinction. That distinction is gone today. And he describes it that way. He says we're no longer separate from the Jews that are in the body of Christ. He himself is our peace, who has made the two one, has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was creating himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace. So the body of Christ is the body of Christ, one new man. Interesting, it uses that expression. I wonder if some of these new translations that are sexually neutrals put one new person. That would miss a lot of the point. The body of Christ cannot be his bride for obvious reasons. And people miss all of that because they try to have this notion. So, it says his purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace. The peace here is not peace with God. That's Romans 5. It's not the peace of God in the sense of a gentle spirit. That's what we had there in Philippians 4. This is talking about the fact that the distinction between Jew and Gentile is no longer there in this dispensation. This means no matter how it may offend some Christian Jews, it is inappropriate to refer to the Jewish Christians as a special elite group of Christians. That's totally wrong. Otherwise, this verse is totally wrong. And there are people that do that. And it's a real problem. Because they've got some notion they can hang on to two dispensations. And they can't. But that's what they're trying to do. They think they've got it special with Israel, equal to the Gentile and the body of Christ, and you can't have both. And of course, we've seen that in some of the writings of some very good scholars, Brooklyn Bong and some others. They're still there. They still say this sort of thing. No, Paul says that's not true. And in fact, in Philippians, he makes a point of renouncing his Judaism, which he carried through the book of Acts in connection with a special ministry. So he says, he abolished in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. We're going to say something more about this when we get to Galatians in a few weeks. But let me say something here. What commandments and regulations is he talking about that we've been freed from? Are we freed from any notion of thou shalt not kill? Everybody understand? We're not freed from that. No one is. The moral law, the moral aspects of Moses' law, the criminal aspects of his law, and some of the others are things that are really binding in all cultures. They don't bother to do it. Our culture is starting to embrace an awful lot of silly things now. but it's there. But the thing that made Israel's law very unique is they had certain things they did when they did something wrong that brought them back into an apparent openness with God. Now, they might still be lost and go through all those motions, but nevertheless, they had them, you know. They had the sacrifices of all sorts. By the way, there's a thought going around by people that say that no Jew could ever keep those aspects of the law. Yes, they could. Paul said he did. You got a problem if you don't think they could, because then we have an apostle saying he did. Now, when it comes to the moral aspects of the law, in Romans 7, he said, I have all kinds of problems with covetousness. Never did lick that one. And by the way, if you think you have, let me know, so we can put you down on our list of people that are members of the Liars Club. Nobody's ever licked this problem with covetousness. But that's still in the law. And that's still in the law that we're all supposed to be aware of. But when it comes to these other regulations, circumcision, of course, is the one that's blatantly mentioned all the time, but all sorts of other things, bringing the sacrifices all the time. Nope, that's not part of what we have.
Known as the ceremonial law.
We commonly call that the ceremonial law. And believe it or not, the Bible talks about that being raised again in the millennium. You have it in Ezekiel 40 through 48, and all that will happen again with Israel. So he says, his purpose, again looking at this verse here in Ephesians 2, was to create himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both of them. That's why this is sometimes called a message of reconciliation, because it's a reconciling here of Jew and Gentile. Reconcile both of them to God through the cross by which he put to death their hostility. Again, in context, what hostility is this? Toward each other. There's the hostility toward God. That's peace with God, Romans 5. This is the hostility between Jew and Gentile. He came and preached peace to you who are far off, and peace to those who are near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. And he goes on with this whole thing in the next couple of verses. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you who are being built together to become a dwelling place in which God lives by his Holy Spirit. By the way, if you're concerned about this apostles and prophets there, Timothy was one. There are a few others in Paul's letters. There are about eight. So it's not just the 12. The 12 are in their own program. This is in Paul's program. So here we have a very clear message of peace, that today there's neither Jew nor Gentile. And we must understand how important that is. By the way, there's quite an attitude among some folks, just as long as you know you're saved, don't worry about anything else. Nothing else is really important. Let me show you something. We may look at this a couple of times. Genesis 15:6. Paul uses this passage. So do several other New Testament writers. I think James for sure. Genesis 15:6. Here's the great verse that shows that Abram was saved by faith, not works. And the question is, what's it talking about? Abram believed the Lord, and he credited to him as righteousness. What did Abram believe? I know that 90% of people out there that read this verse think that Abraham put his faith in Jesus Christ and his death on the cross of Calvary. Well, the passage never talks about that. How much he knew about that, I don't know, but it never says that's what his faith was in. His faith was in a very interesting thing. Genesis 15, verse 1. After this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward. But Abram said, O sovereign Lord, what can you give me, since I remain childless, and the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus? That means that's his lead servant, by the way. He had paid to be a lead servant in a household where there are no kids, because you inherit things. And Abram was probably one of the wealthiest people of that region at that time. So was Lot, by the way. There are lots of rich people in the Bible. That's why some people think if you're really saved, you're going to be rich. It doesn't say that either. Lots of poor people in the Bible, too. And Abram says, you have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir. Then the word of the Lord came to him. He said, this man will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir. He took him outside and said, look at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And Abraham believed the Lord, and he credited to him his righteousness. And you think about it, this guy's an old man. He hasn't had any kids. He says, how can I inherit all that land since I don't even have a kid? And the Lord says, well, you're going to have kids, and you're going to have offspring. There are as many as you can count of the stars out there. That's what he says. And Abraham believed that, and that was credited unto him as righteousness. So Abraham didn't believe what some people believe that he believed in order to have it counted as righteousness. Kind of interesting, isn't it? But it tells me something else. God puts a big measure on your understanding of your hope. When people sit here and say, I don't care whether it's heaven or earth, whether it's the body of Christ or a new Israel, it just doesn't matter. Abram believed God about his hope, and that was what is listed as his faith that God gave him salvation for. Everybody understand that? That means knowing your hope's kind of important. Instead of just brush it off the side, well, I know my sins are forgiven, so who cares about the rest of it? That's why we got a lot of churches that play church and have no idea what it means to learn the scriptures. So when we look back at this, then, when it talks about this gospel of peace, in some sense, we can have the peace with God intended. But in a greater sense, we have this notion of peace between Jew and Gentile. Now, it's kind of interesting when you look at these. The first one, peace with God, is the subject of the sovereignty of God, or Calvinism. And we all know how popular that is in Christian circles. The last one is the subject of understanding the uniqueness of Paul's message, and that's another part that Christians seem to love to embrace today. Isn't it interesting, the more importance God seems to attach to something, the less willing are a lot of believers to look at it and to give it some credibility. Because all these are terribly important doctrines. If you don't know your hope, there's an awful lot of scripture you don't know. How do we appropriate this feet being shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace? Well, we've got to be committed to the important aspects of our doctrine. That's very important. We've got to have commitment. We've got to understand something of the sovereignty of God. That doesn't mean we boast that we were chosen. Being chosen means we have nothing to boast about. We have no way to raise a single proud finger, so to speak. We have acceptance. We are willing. We have to accept all sorts of circumstances. Hopefully it'll affect our attitude when we do. The other aspect, of course, is to save to the one hope that's in the body. Again, that's a terribly, terribly important thing, to know our hope, just as it was for Abram. And by the way, he cited throughout Scripture based on that verse of being one whose faith was counted for righteousness. And people today, want to be in the new earth, they want to be this, they want to be that. And a lot of it is because they want the four Gospels to apply to themselves. These truths that we put in this category seem to be the ones that give most people trouble with our position. They don't mind the other aspects as much, but that one really bothers them. So we must always be readiness on these things. Let me show you a couple of verses. Romans 1, 14 to 16. Paul says, I am obligated, this is in the NIV, both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and the unwise, or foolish, it says here. We might say the otherwise. That is why I am so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are at Rome. I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. First, historically, for the Jew and then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith. From first to last, as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. That's also an interesting mouthful. A lot of people today are somewhat ashamed of the gospel. We have to be very careful about that attitude. We want to seize opportunities we can to tell others of Christ. Peter had an interesting way to put this when he was talking about defending the truth. 1 Peter 3:15. 1 Peter 3:15. 1 Peter 3:15 says this, but in your hearts set apart Christ as Lord. It's an important thing in every age, by the way. Some people want to say that Christ is Lord is not a part of our message. I don't know who took it out, because I see it all through Paul's letters. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. Now, admittedly, Peter's hope is a little different than ours, but are we able to defend our hope and our faith? We're supposed to be able to do that. You know, you all know what a fan is. We all have football fans and basketball fans and baseball fans. The word fan means fanatic. If you become a Christian fan, they'll call you a fanatic. And I don't like that. If you're a baseball fan, they may say basketball's better or whatever, but they won't put you down for being a fan, just what you're a fan for, perhaps. We just use two different words that come from the very same source. It's better to be a fanatic for Christ than a fanatic for all these other things, huh? It's just we've come to accept some of them and not the others. So we should perhaps, more often than not, ask God to make us willing to suffer these doctrines or for these doctrines that other people hate.
Is that where the word fan came from?
Yes, the word fan comes from the word fanatic. It's word origins is a very fascinating thing to me. I don't know why, but it fascinates me like crazy that words have a history, and the history is kind of intriguing. Then we certainly need to ask that God might make us bold to proclaim a sovereign grace that we have, a sovereign salvation, that we might be willing to take a stand for the Pauline distinctions. You know, when Paul, toward the end of his ministry, he said, all those in Asia have turned against me. It's kind of sad, isn't it? And another interesting thing, do you know, as far as mainline, or not mainline, but somewhat good-sized grace churches in this country, they're almost all gone. Kind of interesting, isn't it? Not very many anymore. Maybe when the day comes the Lord takes us home, it'll be a pfft, rather than a big splash like it has in the movies. Don't know. But it may very well be. Well, may we always ask the Lord to help us that we might take a stand for God's truth. Well, back to Ephesians 6 then. I know we labor the point on some of these, but I think it's so important to become equipped for what's going to happen someday. Ephesians 6, verse 15, your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. Verse 16, in addition to all this, and here's where we've got to stick in a word that's in the Greek, take up the shield of the faith. It is not the shield of faith. To us, faith is a belief system or a belief. And that's not what it's talking about. The faith is a system of doctrine. And that's the difference. You know, they're told other places to keep the faith. And you hear people talk like, well, that's keeping your soul going in terms of whatever they're pushing for the moment. That's not what it's talking about. The word keep in the King James means guard. And it's talking about guarding doctrine. And you know, the church hasn't done very well with that. When you think about it, most of what the world calls Christianity, and the ones that even the evangelicals want us all to call Christian now, haven't got the slightest idea what the shield of the faith is. They might talk about having a lot of faith. I don't even know what a lot of faith means. You know, a lot of faith doesn't matter much in Scripture. Back in the days when people had miracles, Christ said, if you had the faith of the size of the grain of mustard seed, that's the smallest seed in the Middle East that they had. Think about it. He says, you can say to this mountain, move, and it'll move. It's not the size of the faith that's ever at issue. It's the source and object of the faith that's the issue. Okay? That's when he's talking about faith. That's not what this is talking about. We don't put up as a shield my great faith. How do I demonstrate my great faith? Getting killed as a martyr? I don't know. That would certainly be better than writing out when you're accused of something. But the fact is that the shield of the faith means that what we put up as a shield when Satan throws those fiery darts at it is God's Word. It has, again, the same sorts of things we had in the previous one. It has to do with doctrine. And if we're not prepared with doctrine, we're not prepared for anything. And it's kind of interesting when you look at the sciences, so-called. The ones that seem to have more in their side have a lot of very precise mathematics. I'm not just trying to push math, but what's the one that doesn't have any of that stuff? Psychology. And isn't it interesting in our society today when there's something that goes on that's bad, they bring out all these psychologists. Who performed that work 100 years ago? The pastors, the preachers, the Bible teachers. Our society has cut them off from ever having any impact to that. Why? They don't like what we believe, quite frankly, and they don't want people being given that stuff. But that's what we have to have if we're going to ever defeat Satan. And that is, we've got to have the shield of the faith. And we must always be ready with that. And of course, we've looked at some verses that have mentioned that. But this faith is very, very important. This is not the subjective faith we like to think it is. It's the objective faith that has to do with doctrines. Well, let's look at some of the things that Paul says about this sort of thing. 1 Timothy 4:1, one of Paul's last letters. I believe Galatians was Paul's first letter. 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus were his last letters. 1 Timothy 4:1. 1 Timothy 4:1. Paul says, the Spirit clearly says in later times some will abandon the faith. He's not talking about that element of faith in the heart. He's talking about that doctrine that permeated the head. And of course, the heart gets involved too, don't get me wrong. So some will abandon important doctrines. And then, of course, we've talked about this. This all happened in the 400, 500 AD range when we had the founding of the Roman Church, and they're still doing it. And people are still following them in droves. But the abandoned doctrine, and it's amazing how many people do that. It's amazing how many do. They follow all sorts of nonsense. You'd be amazed at what some of those people believe. So we have this verse. Look at verse 6. If you point these things out to the brothers, the things of verses 1 through 5, you will be a good minister of Christ Jesus, brought up in the truth of the faith. The truth of this doctrine. Not the truth about your having great faith, by the way. And of the good teachings that you have followed. By the way, the fuzzy feeling we may call faith isn't nearly as important as being right. You know, we got a couple of people lost in some mountain. Having a good feeling about that trip when they set out for it isn't nearly as important as knowing what they're doing. I hope they did. Right? And we're on this journey through life. We'd better know what we're doing spiritually. Because having a good feeling about what you're doing has nothing to do with whether you make it or not. You know, if you go to a physician for help, you better not care about his feelings, but about his doctrine. What is he going to give to you? Is he going to help you? See, God's truth will help you. And you may or not, may not feel good about it. But that's what it is.
And the faith healers have turned it on its head.
Yes. The faith healing person make it... They make it your feeling. And it's kind of worse than that. Because if you go back and look at some of the healings they had in the Gospels, you have some real problems with what they're saying today, you know. And some of these people kind of make me sick. Well, 1 Timothy 5 and 8. I honestly don't understand why so many people fall for it, but they do. 1 Timothy 5:8. This is an interesting rule they had. If anyone does not provide for his family, his relatives, and especially for his immediate family, he has denied, not quite the way it's in the Greek, but I'm going to worry about that for the moment, he has denied the faith. Well, has he denied believing, or has he denied the doctrines? He's denied the doctrines. These doctrines are right at the heart of what we believe. By the way, everybody believes something, and they believe it very strongly. In fact, the guys out there with the greatest amount of faith are the atheists. Believe me, sit back and think about life and yourselves, and the more we learn about these every day, and tell me how many of you can believe that that happened by chance. I don't care how many billions of years you give it, that it happened by chance. It just happened. Now, that takes an awful lot of faith. I don't have that kind of faith. Everybody understand that? That's terribly important. And they think we're being crazy for having faith in God's Word, but that makes a lot more sense than what they're believing in. And they're doing this all the time. And they've won in the course to the point where the public schools are pretty much their slaves, unfortunately. Now, this is objective faith here, and we have it there in 1 Timothy 5:8. Titus 2:2. I mean, Titus 2:1. You must teach what is in accordance with sound doctrine. Teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, and sound in the faith. Not sound in having good emotions. Sound in the faith, in love, and in endurance. Teach. That's all he says here. And most churches say fun. They miss the point. It's the word teach that Paul is emphasizing here, time and time again. 1 Timothy 3. You might look up verses like this. See what it says. 1 Timothy 3. Titus 2, Paul's talking about what they should do, what should be taught to various groups. 1 Timothy 3 talks about people who are in positions of honor within the local assembly. He says, here's a trustworthy saying. If anyone sets its heart on being a bishop, it says overseer in this translation. By the way, this has nothing to do with what the Episcopalians call bishops and some of the other churches, Roman Catholics and all that. And nothing to do with that at all. It has to do with being an overseer is actually a better translation. He desires a noble task. The overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. Do you realize how many people today in so-called conservative churches are in a position of teaching, whether it's Sunday school or pulpit, and they don't teach? Not a bit. Able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent, but gentle, and so forth. He must teach. Now, that's not the only thing he must do, but that's part of what's to be done. It's very important that he says that. 1 Timothy 6. We really can't play up this enough. 1 Timothy 6, verse 11. But you, man of God, flee from all this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Doctrines have to be defended. Most people just assume not have them. Most people take the easy course, and they think that all that matters is whether they can pass your exam. No, it's whether they can pass God's exam that matters. Fight the good fight of the faith. 1 Timothy 6:12.
Here it has the faith.
In the NIV, yes.
Is it in the Greek?
I believe it is, but I'll check it. I believe it is in this case.
Why do they put the there sometimes and not the there other times?
Well, in all fairness, sometimes it's because of what they do or don't believe. Like the shield of faith is in almost all the translations, but the Greek has a V. Now we can figure out, I don't have the Greek in front of me, but we can verify that, and I'll try to bring it sometime. Yes?
On mine, it doesn't say a V, it just says
faith. Yeah, it does that in some of them. VSV? I'll check it to see. But by the way, it makes more sense with the sort of thing with doctrine anyway. Because we don't fight something based on my emotions, but based on my teaching. So that the concept is there, but I'll check to see if the Greek is there or not. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your confession in the presence of many witnesses. In the sight of God who gives life to everything, and of Christ Jesus, who while testifying for Pontius Pilate made the good confession. See, it's not his good confession about how nice things were or bad things were, but it has to do with a good confession. He says something doctrinal. Okay? And, of course, that's how he defended himself. So the thought is there, but we can certainly find out if the definite article is there. But this is all over the place with these kinds of thoughts. And then, of course, we have, I think it's Jude 3, the one that people get so messed up. I may have the wrong one, but, you know, Jude 3. Dear friends, although I was very eager, now admittedly this is not Paul's message, by the way, this is true at every message in the Bible. Truth has to be defended and put forth. Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted for the saints. The faith, in this case it's the 12th message, in Paul's case it's Paul's message, was entrusted to us from the Word of God. We went through several hundred years where almost nobody had a Bible. What is it, about 1,500 years? Where almost nobody had a Bible. I still wonder how they knew so much Scripture. They must have memorized it very nicely. Now they talk about Muslims who memorize the entire, that is the most boring book to read you can ever read. Try it sometime. It may be a good way to get to sleep when you can't. But whatever, that's the most boring book you can get, the Quran. Some of them have memorized it, of course in Arabic. They've memorized it from cover to cover. I wish I knew as many Bible verses as they know Quran verses. At least the Bible verses would make sense. But he tells us that we should contend for truth, guard the faith. That's something that God has told us to do, and that's true in every age, every dispensation. They're always supposed to do that. Now, a couple of more verses. We got an awful lot of verses on this. 1 Timothy 6:20. And we have a church that more and more, I mean the church, the visible church, the ones that we see that call themselves Christians, that aren't doing these things hardly at all. 1 Timothy 6:20. Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to your care. What was Timothy to guard? Truth. Truth. And you know, it's not but a few years after Timothy that it was all but gone. And the Roman church steps in and fills the void thanks to political leadership and other things like that. And we mentioned this once before. There's no record of any sort of thing of passing the baton from one to another with Peter. It's only Paul that passed it to Timothy. So if you want to talk about apostolic successorship, you don't find it with Peter at all, except in the Roman church. You find it with Paul to Timothy, and there it stopped. Guard what is entrusted to your care. Are you guarding the truth? You better know the truth. You'd better study enough so that you remember the truth. And that means you're prepared to tell others why you believe what you believe. Now, if you don't believe anything, you can't tell anybody why you believe what you believe because you don't believe anything. That just follows, right? He says, guard these things. Turn away from godless chatter and the opposing ideas of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and in doing so have wandered from the faith. Some people, what they're doing in church today is so empty that it's just godless chatter. And by the way, you can read a lot of that if you want. Just pull up newspapers and see what's happening with certain well-known preachers, and you'll read a lot about godless chatter. And unfortunately, it's going on a lot. I can tell you certain channels to turn on. You'll see a lot of it, too. We can go through the list of things. I'm sorry, but it's true. It's very common. And opposing ideas of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed in doing so, have wandered from the faith, and they have. And, of course, if they truly wandered, they probably were never there. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 7, and then we'll go to another point. 2 Timothy 4, verse 7. Verse 6, Paul says, "For I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time has come for my departure." I think by the time Paul was my age, he was already dead for a year or two. He didn't live that old by our standards. In his middle 60s somewhere. "And the time has come for my departure. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have guarded the faith." Kind of interesting. It's what he says about his own ministry. "I have fought the good fight." Are you fighting the good fight? It's a fight. Doesn't mean you have to go out there and shake your fist at somebody. It just means you have to recognize it's a fight. It is a battle. And Satan will try to sidetrack you every chance he gets. And by the way, your spirituality is not measured by how many people you've done this with or done that with, or how much of this or how much of that. It's how faithful you've been to God. Now, I realize a lot of people are out there doing nothing. But it's very, very important. Paul said, I have fought the good fight, I've finished the race, I have guarded the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. Well, that's an interesting concept. And not only to me, but also to all those who longed for his appearing. That day is going to be right after that battle, I think, when the awards are handed out. The judgment seat is called the Bema Seat of Christ, which is a picture of the awards that are handed out after an athletic contest. Okay? And there's maybe no losers as such, but there are winners. Because see, when you're on the Lord's side, you're never a loser. But you may not be much of a winner. So that's the sort of thought that we have in some of these verses. So, we look through all these, and we realize we have to contend for something. We have to fight for something. Well, let's look and see what Ephesians 4 has to say on this. We've been through this a number of times, so we won't emphasize it, but I want us to realize it's here. Now, it's hard to breeze through it. Ephesians 4:4. See, this is right after he says, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body. Paul emphasizes that. No Jew and Gentile. One Spirit, just as you're called to one hope. There he has it, right in the big seven. What is your hope? It's in the heavenlies. It's not the New Jerusalem. And every time I hear somebody sing that, I love the music. New Jerusalem, it's marvelous music, just the words don't apply to me. Well, maybe I could take the attitude one preacher said one time when he liked a certain song, he said, well, sing it for the Jew. Well, I don't think we're in the business of singing things for the Jew today, but we should recognize a lot of the songs in our hymn books are really for the Jew and not for the body of Christ. And then one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So we have all sorts of things like this that we must take a stand for, and God says that we must. Now, I'm trying to figure out how much of this I want to skip over, because I want us to remember some of these things, but we don't need to do a whole lot more on some of this. But another doctrine that comes up that's kind of important when we look at Ephesians 4 is the doctrine of separation. This is a tough one, and I'll tell you why it's a tough one. There are lots of people out there that we'll say, well, I know they're believers, but they don't really see the truth and not really open to the truth. When at all possible, you want to be with those who do understand and believe the truth. Because you'll get kind of melded away from the truth if you don't. And Paul talks about wanting to be with those who understand the truth, and that's what he's saying here in Ephesians 4. He says, make every effort to keep the unity or guard the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. And then he talks about seven doctrines around which we must unite and we must teach and preach. And they're very important. I'm going to skip some of the rest of that on this particular point. It's just an awful lot that we can look at that's there. And we've gone through weapons before, and so we'll kind of finish on looking at Romans 16. Romans 16. Lots of stuff we could keep in there. Romans 16 and 17. This is a big warning. Paul says in Romans 16, 17, I urge you, brothers, he says, to watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching you have learned. And there's a lot of them out there. Remember, this is a warning from an apostle. There's lots of folks out there that are saying things the wrong way, knowingly, consciously, and all that kind of stuff. Keep away from them. For such people are not serving our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. By smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the minds of naive people. That's in the NIV. It's simple in King James. Everyone has heard about your obedience, so I am full of joy over you, but I want you to be wise about what is good and innocent about what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. We, of course, on that passage. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. Timothy, my fellow worker, sends his greetings to you, as do Lucius, Jason, Sosipater, and my relatives. I, Tertius, who wrote down this letter, greet you in the Lord. Paul often had somebody that helped him write things. Gaius, whose hospitality I and the whole church here enjoy, send you his greeting. Erastus, who is the city's director of public works. That's an interesting title for a believer, right? So somebody was into politics a little bit. And our brother Quartus sends you their greeting. Now to him who is able to establish you by my gospel and the proclamation of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery hidden from long ages past, but now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings by the commandment of the eternal God, so that all nations might believe and obey him, to the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen. Paul says, to him who is able to establish you by my gospel. In this dispensation, you can be established no other way. That doesn't mean you ignore all other things in the Bible, but you cannot be established by any other doctrine. And the proclamation of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery hidden for long ages past. And he says, you need to know these things. They've been established by the writings and those of the prophets. Paul was a prophet, so were some others. By the command of the eternal God, so that all nations might believe and obey him. To the only wise God be glory forever through Christ Jesus. So folks, that's a mandate we have. We have the shield of the faith. We have the preparation of the sandals or shoes of the gospel of peace. And we'll finish out on this part next time. But I think it's so important for us to understand. Everything we have to say about taking our stand for the Lord begins with understanding God's word. And the things that will hurt us the most in the eyes of of other people is we have to take a stand for those doctrines they may not like. We do have a Bible that talks to us about the sovereignty of God. We do have a Bible that talks to us about rightly dividing the word of truth and understanding what Paul had to say. And other people may not want to hear about those things. But that's how we're established. And if we decide that it's important for us to hide our light, we might as well have no light at all. And if people will compromise truth, we may even wonder if they know the Lord. That's not for you and I to decide. Only God decides that. But we sort of have to notice and have a decision and decide how important they are and how faithful they are. And when they show no sign of faithfulness, maybe they're lost. They need to be grounded in the Word of God, rightly divided, and proclaimed literally. That's the only way they can do it. Anything else is like sinking sand. And that's what most of the visible church, Protestant, Catholic, Orthodox, the whole works, most of the church is mired in mud rather than built on the rock. Let's close with a word of prayer. Lord, we do thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that you have brought to us some of these truths. May we be faithful in standing for them and proclaiming them. May they truly affect our lives. Cause us to be real testimonies for you before those who claim to be saved and those who are lost. These things we ask in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.